For our final lecture, this will be our seventh and final lecture, The Extent of the Reformation's Reform, Word, Church, Ministry, and Worship. Although one can pinpoint and highlight a few key doctrines that were central to the Reformers and the Reformation, the impact was far-reaching. There was nothing of life and ministry that remained unaffected. This is particularly true regarding the local church and pastoral ministry within that local church. The word became central and the central authority. This was reflected in the role the Bible played in corporate worship and the prominence given to the pulpit. This has also affected how the church was composed and understood. All believers were priests. There was no necessary intermediary between believers and Christ. And Christ alone is the priest at the right hand of the Father and the mediator between God and humanity. This was affirmed in the priesthood of all believers. Note the plural. This also had an influence on how they considered ministry within the church, which was extended to families as well. This transformed the way pastoral ministry was considered and conducted. The corporate singing as the people of God gathered was also transformed, since the whole priesthood was called upon to sing praises to God. So these truths transformed the hymnology of the church. In this lecture, we will focus on the key ways the Reformation transformed most everything about the church and pastoral ministry, and what we ought to learn today and experience a new Reformation. Dr. Scott Manich, professor of church history here at Trinity Divinity School, will address our topic this morning. He has done so numerous times over the years. One of his major works focuses on the ministry of John Calvin and his training of pastors. Calvin's Company of Pastors, Pastoral Care, and the Emerging Reformed Church. The fruit of this work has been presented in conferences in the EFCA, Switzerland, Germany, France, and the Netherlands, and it has encouraged many. He also serves as co-editor with Timothy George of the extremely helpful and insightful Reformation Commentary on Scripture, his volume on 1 Corinthians forthcoming in a couple of months. Dr. Manich has been associated with Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in the capacity of a student, receiving his MDiv and MA from TEDS, and as a professor teaching in the Church History Department since 2000. Scott is a premier church historian of the Reformation. He is committed to the authority of the Scriptures in the life of the pastor and in pastoral ministry in the context of the local church. He finds great delight in teaching and training future pastors for this privileged task. He also recognizes the important role history plays in understanding and learning and forming and shaping pastors and ministry today. As a church historian and churchman training pastors, Dr. Manich also serves as a model of a pastor theologian. I have learned and continue to learn much from him. So I'm grateful he will share that learning with us today. As he comes, please join me in a word of prayer. We can do that after I pray. Father, thank you for the gifts you've given to your church. We thank you that we come through our earthly intercessor, the Holy Spirit, to our heavenly intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray to you, God our Father. And Lord, we pray now for Scott as he comes to share the extent of the truth of the Reformation, its pervasive influence in the life of people and the church. Dear God, we live with that legacy. And as we hear and listen and learn, God, we pray, do it again. By your grace, for your glory, for our good. Amen. Scott, please come. Now we can welcome Scott.
Well, that is our prayer, that God will do it again, that God will continue to renew His church through His powerful Spirit working through the Word. It's just a pleasure for me to be here with you today. First of all, I want to thank Greg and the EFCA leadership team for inviting me to be a part of this conference. What a wonderful conference. I'm so thankful that I can be a part of it. I'm grateful that you're here. College students, faculty who are allowing us to crash your chapel today, thank you and welcome. Very glad you're a part of this gathering today as well. And finally, pastors, alumni, I'm honored to be here with you. For those who have been in my classes over these years, I just want to say I'm so proud of you. I'm so grateful for the men and women that God calls to Trinity, the men and women that I have a privilege of forming for ministry. So I find great joy meeting you, hearing your story, learning about what God has been doing in you and through you, through your local churches and ministries. So keep up the good work. Keep up the good work to the glory of Christ. Well, my lecture this morning is the extent of the Reformation's reform, word, church, ministry, and worship. Early Protestants recognized the importance of the visual arts to dismantle traditional religious belief and communicate their message of spiritual renewal and salvation. In a world where barely 1 in 10 Europeans was able to read the printed page, it was crucial that the evangelical message be embodied, communicated in visible symbols that even the humblest peasant might understand. Consequently, Protestant artists like Lucas Cranach the Elder and Younger, Albrecht Dürer, and Hans Holbein experimented with a variety of visual media in an effort to place before the eyes of men and women the central concerns and convictions of the reformers. Protestant art served as a clarion call to arms, a vision of what the church could be, a vision of what the church should be. In many of their paintings and woodcuts, Reformation artists presented a visual image of the nature of Christian ministry and leadership and the qualities of a faithful pastor. So let's look at the next slide. Lucas Cranach the Younger's Weinberg altarpiece is a good example of this. His painting draws upon the prophetic tradition of the Old Testament that compared Israel or Judah to the vineyard of the Lord. In the foreground of this painting are presented two groups of people. On the right, dressed in humble attire, we see Jesus and his disciples. They face, on the left, a mob of Catholic religious personnel, the Pope, cardinals, bishops, priests, monks, and nuns, outfitted in their fine regalia and sporting the accoutrements of their religious offices. Behind them is a vineyard spread out over a hillside. The vineyard on the right is verdant and flourishing. It is well cared for by Lutheran pastors like Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon, who carefully cultivate the vineyard, watering, pruning, and harvesting the grapes. They are good farmers, good pastors of God's vineyard. Luther is pictured raking up trash, including the Pope's bull of excommunication, in order to burn it. The condition of the vineyard on the left side of the hill is altogether different. Here, the vineyard is almost completely ruined. The Catholic priests and monks who tend the vineyard are entirely negligent, even malicious. A cardinal and several monks are pictured chopping vines with their axes. Another monk is getting drunk on a jug of wine. Still others pour rocks down the well. Clearly, this is Protestant propaganda. The message of Cranach's painting is clear. Instead of nurturing and caring for the vineyard of the Lord, for the church, Catholic priests and monks have all but demolished it. They are wicked pastors of Christ's church. The Lutheran ministers, by contrast, have restored the vineyard to fruitfulness and verdant beauty. They are faithful pastors over Christ's church. And so often, Protestant art in the 16th century is polarized, good and evil, black, light, Satan, God. But what's not clear from Cranach's painting is the precise character of pastoral ministry. What activities are required of a faithful Christian minister? How are Christians to be nurtured so that they might grow in godliness and fruitfulness? What ministries does the Holy Spirit use to render God's church, the vineyard, beautiful in holiness and righteousness? My lecture this morning will address these important questions. As we'll see, Protestant church leaders such as Luther, Huldrych Zwingli, Martin Bucer, Heinrich Bullinger, John Calvin, were passionately concerned with recovering a biblical model of pastoral leadership that would contribute to the spiritual renewal of Christ's church. They were committed to the reformation of the pastoral office for the sake of God's glory and the good of God's people. This lecture will focus on three major themes. In part one, I will briefly describe several important ways in which the Protestant reformers reconfigured the pastoral office. In part two, I will briefly explore the new job description that early Protestants prescribed for their pastors. And finally, in a longer section three, I will focus attention on the ways the reformers sought to restructure day-to-day ministry around God's powerful word. My central argument is this: the 16th century Reformation was a dynamic renewal movement unleashed by God's Spirit through the powerful word that changed the face of Western Christianity and dramatically reshaped church life and ministry then and now. It reshaped your ministry, as we'll see. So part one, a new conception of the pastoral office. Historian Robert Kingdon once observed that no single group was affected more by the religious changes of the 16th century than the Christian clergy, and he's no doubt correct. The Reformation gave birth to an entirely new understanding of the pastoral office and significantly changed local parish life in Protestant territories. Three fundamental changes in the pastoral office are especially important. First, the first change. The Protestants rejected the sacramental nature of episcopal ordination. Although many of them retained the rite of ordination or installation, they did not believe that it conferred an indelible mark of objective holiness and sacred power. Ordination did not establish a new spiritual order, nor did it justify a spiritual hierarchy. In 1524, Luther commented, "To ordain is not to consecrate. Therefore, if we know a pious man, we pick him out from among the others, and by virtue of the word which we possess, confer upon him the authority to preach the word and to administer the sacraments." For the Protestant reformers, the rite of ordination did not confer sacred power. It was instead the manner in which the church identified those men who were called by God to proclaim the gospel through word and sacrament. The Protestant understanding of ordination was not intended to secularize the Christian ministry. Rather, it was intended to affirm the equality of all believers, as well as to affirm the priestly call of all God's people. A second change. The Protestants challenged the Catholic teaching that priests dispense salvific grace through the sacraments of the church. Instead, the Protestant reformers elevated the biblical office of the Christian preacher, whose primary responsibility was to preach the gospel and supervise the behavior of the spiritual community. The Christian minister was not a priest per se, one who performed the sacrifice of the Mass, but was a pastor or shepherd who cared for God's flock through the ministry of the word. Luther put it this way: "Whoever does not preach the word is no priest at all. For the sacrament of ordination can be nothing else than a certain rite by which the church chooses its preachers. Calvin made the same point. According to the precept of Christ, he writes, no man can claim for himself the office of bishop or pastor who does not feed his flock with the word of the Lord. And finally, a third momentous change. Protestant leaders rejected mandatory clerical celibacy. Good thing that they did. In their sermons and published writings, but also through their marriages, reformers like Zwingli, Luther, and Calvin challenged the medieval church's teaching that the celibate contemplative life was superior to the active life of marriage and family. As Calvin saw it, marriage was a good and holy ordinance which God had created and offered to men and women of all walks of life for the purpose of procreating children, restraining fornication, and promoting love between husband and wife. This defense of clerical marriage brought with it a new identity and new responsibilities for the Protestant minister. His spiritual calling as a shepherd of souls now extended beyond the parish church to his own household, where he served as a husband, a father, a son-in-law, a paterfamilias. The pastor's household became an example to the surrounding community. At its best, the pastor's household was a model of Christian piety and domestic tranquility for neighbors to inspect and emulate, a reminder that our pastoral homes are models for the people of God. Historian Susan Carrot Nunn describes this situation well. She writes, "The home of the pastor and his wife became a symbol of active spirituality, second only to the church itself. Although the magisterial reformers did not require marriage for young ministerial candidates, they did expect that most evangelical clergy would marry, raise children, and participate in the life of the local community. So then, how did 16th century Protestant reformers reform the pastoral office? In a word, the celibate Catholic priest whose primary role was to perform the miracle of the Mass was replaced by the married Protestant pastor whose chief responsibility was to proclaim the word through sermon and sacrament. Let's move on to part two, a new job description. Scholars who study clerical life in Reformation Europe have demonstrated that in most territories, the majority of early Protestant ministers were recruited from the ranks of former Catholic priests. For a Catholic priest who converted to the evangelical faith and became a Lutheran or a Reformed minister, the changes must have been disorienting and entirely confusing. Instead of reciting the Mass each day in Latin, the evangelical pastor was now expected to study the scripture and preach in the vernacular tongue as many as four or five times per week. Instead of hearing confessions in the church, the evangelical pastor was expected to visit his parishioners in their homes to provide spiritual counsel and, when necessary, to pacify conflicts. Instead of living in a parish house with a servant or maid and perhaps a concubine, the evangelical pastor was encouraged to marry and have children. He was expected to attend to the needs of his family and participate in the life of the local community. The transition from priest to pastor husband could be quite a shock. As Luther remembered it, "Before I was married, the bed was not made for a whole year and became foul with sweat. But now, one wakes up in the morning and finds a pair of pigtails on the pillow which were not there before." You can hear Luther's own experience, the shock now of becoming a married pastor. Given this tsunami of change, Protestant leaders early on recognized the need to standardize the duties of their pastors. Protestant ministers such as Zwingli, Martin Bucer, Niels Hemmingsen, and later Andreas Hyperius wrote pastoral handbooks to educate a new generation of ministers as to their biblical responsibilities. More important still, Protestant reformers went out of their way to explain the nature, the duties, and the various challenges of pastoral ministry in their sermons, in their catechisms, their liturgies, prayers, and commentaries. Let me give you a couple of choice morsels. For example, Guillaume Farel, who writes, "The good pastor and faithful minister will lead and serve the sheep for the love of God, ardently desiring life and salvation for these poor souls. The good pastor announces the word of God purely, without mixing anything with it, and is diligent with Holy Scripture. He examines Scripture to exhort, reprove, admonish, correct, and teach, so that his whole congregation can serve the Lord with their whole hearts according to his holy commandment." What a beautiful description of what we as pastors do. Or listen to the words of Wolfgang Musculus, a reformer first in Strasbourg and Augsburg and then in the Swiss city of Bern. He writes, "What is the work of the Lord which must be undertaken by a faithful minister? Is it to wear a two-horned mitre like a bishop? To have rings encircling one's fingers? To exhibit a shepherd's crook? To be draped in a pallium like a rain jacket? And once or twice in the course of a year to amuse oneself with theatrical displays, anointing walls, chalices, altars, and bells? This trash has nothing to do with the work of the Lord." Just so subtle. "The work of the Lord is the ministry of proclaiming the gospel, planting and nourishing the church, and applying oneself tirelessly to the care to care for the salvation of believers." One of the best examples of Protestant efforts to define the pastor's duties is seen in a clerical job description drafted by the Zurich minister Heinrich Bullinger in the early 1530s. Bullinger divided the pastor's duties into two general categories, what he called doctrina, instruction, and conversatio, personal conduct. Under instruction, Bullinger listed seven responsibilities. Pastors must teach sound doctrine. They must supervise the moral life of the community, administer the sacraments, lead God's people in private and public prayers, provide catechetical instruction, care for the poor, visit the sick. Under the heading of personal conduct, Bullinger listed three additional qualities. Pastors must be diligent in study. They must have a reputation for personal holiness. Their households must be characterized by peace and harmony. Their households need to be godly households. These then were the qualifications that Bullinger looked for when he examined ministerial candidates for more than 100 parishes under the sovereignty of Zurich's church. I find several things striking about Bullinger's job description. Note, first of all, the emphasis on intellectual competence and personal character. Bullinger is looking for pastoral candidates who understand the gospel and have been transformed by it. Note also Bullinger's expectation that ministers be spiritual shepherds over their congregations, that they supervise the moral life of the spiritual community, care for the poor, visit the sick. The Reformed pastor, in other words, is more than a talking head. Bullinger also gives priority to personal and corporate prayer. Not only is the pastor to pray, but he must teach his congregation how to pray. Finally, and most importantly, Bullinger's job description articulates the conviction of all the magisterial reformers that the foundation of Christian ministry is the proclamation of the Word of God and its application to the people of God. Whether the pastor is in his study, preaching from the pulpit, celebrating the sacraments, conducting household visitations, teaching people how to pray, or listening to children recite their catechisms, He is engaged in the ministry of the word. On this point, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and Bullinger all agreed. The pastor's primary duty is to proclaim the scripture for the salvation and spiritual transformation of God's people and for the edification of Christ's church. Well, let's move on to part three, which is a little longer, entitled The Ministries of the Word. Notice the plural, the ministries of the word. Scholars have estimated that in the early decades of the Reformation, perhaps one half of all Christians in Europe became Protestants. Not surprisingly, historians have made a cottage industry of trying to identify the chief factors that attracted people to the Protestant Reformation. Were people persuaded by Luther's theological arguments? Did ordinary people even understand Luther's theological arguments? Were people attracted to Luther's message of free grace because it served as an antidote for the fear and burdensome demands engendered by late medieval religion? Or did the Reformation succeed because of the perceived failure of the papal church? Or perhaps Protestantism was attractive primarily because it solidified the political and economic power of the urban elites? Now, obviously, historical reality is complex, and identifying one controlling factor for the explosive growth of Protestantism is precarious, even wrong-headed. But I find it striking that most scholars have ignored as an explanation the chief reason that the reformers themselves gave for the dynamic advance of the evangelical movement. For Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin, Protestant churches succeeded in overturning medieval Catholicism because they restored the scripture to its rightful place in the church. It was God himself who was reforming the church through his powerful spirit and word. Here the reformers actually believed their Bibles. Hebrews 4:12-13. The word of God is active, living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul, even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The power of God's proclaimed word through the Spirit. It's important for us to remember that for many first-generation reformers, such as Luther and Zwingli, this conviction was not an abstract commitment to biblical authority, but it reflected their own personal encounter with the scriptures. Huldrych Zwingli's career as a reformer commenced when, as the newly appointed people's priest at Grossmünster Church in Zurich on January 1st, 1519, he began to preach verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew. Over the next 6 years, Zwingli's daily expositions of Scripture served as a kind of wrecking ball that demolished Catholic institutions and popular beliefs in the city. The Word of God, Zwingli once wrote, will as surely have its way as the Rhine River, which you can stem for a while but not stop. With good reason, a biographer of Zwingli has claimed that the Bible was at the heart of Zwingli's Reformation. In a similar fashion, Martin Luther discovered the Christian gospel and found peace for his tormented conscience when he took up the doctor's cap at the University of Wittenberg and in 1512 began lecturing through the books of Psalms, Romans, and Galatians. As he studied and taught the scripture, as he unleashed the word of God, the evangelical message spread like wildfire throughout the German Empire and beyond. With only a bit of hubris, Luther remembered it this way. I quote, I opposed indulgences and all papists, but never by force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then, while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all. This conviction that God governs and reforms his church through his powerful word, the scriptures, caused Protestant leaders to place the Bible at the center of the church's life and ministry. This belief motivated Luther and his evangelical colleagues to translate the Bible into vernacular languages. It compelled them to write and publish commentaries, exegetical aids, catechisms, sermon collections, and scripture meditations. But more than anything, this conviction caused Protestants to champion a word-centered ministry that included, but was not limited to, Christian preaching. And so in the minutes remaining, I wish to develop this point further by making two major arguments. The first argument is well known to most of us. The Protestant reformers placed the sermon at the center of church life and their program for Christian renewal. The second argument, which we often overlook, is that the Protestant reformers believed that word-centered ministry was not limited to Christian preaching, but included public worship and liturgy, the celebration of the sacraments or ordinances, catechesis, household visitation, and even church discipline. So my first argument, Christian preaching was central to the Protestant Reformation. No sermon, no Reformation. This statement, made by a historian of early modern Germany, succinctly captures the crucial importance of preaching in the Protestant Reformation. It was in large part through preaching that the magisterial reformers dismantled the traditional religious order and constructed a new family of Christian churches. Now, contemporary scholarship has shown that preaching was not altogether lacking from the late medieval church. Franciscans, Dominicans, and other mendicant preachers by the thousands crisscrossed the European landscape, delivering Latin and sometimes vernacular sermons on occasional Sundays, Catholic feast days, during Advent and Lent. At the same time, well-trained humanist preachers adorned the pulpits of some of Germany's largest cities and delivered eloquent orations before the Pope in Rome. What was missing, however, was regular preaching in local parishes. Priests were not trained and usually were not expected to proclaim God's word during the Catholic Mass. Hence, as a general rule, on the eve of the Reformation, preaching was occasional and performed by mendicant friars and other specialists, not by parish clergy. So what was noteworthy was not that Protestant leaders like Luther, Zwingli, or Calvin championed preaching per se, but that they viewed the proclamation of the Word of God as the minister's primary duty and restructured parish life in view of this priority. Calvin stated, "For God, there is nothing higher than preaching the gospel, because it is the means to lead people to salvation." Boy, we need to hear that. "For God, there is nothing higher than preaching the gospel, because it's the means God uses to bring people to salvation." Luther concurs, "Whoever has received the call to preach has the highest office in Christendom imposed upon him. If I could today become king or emperor, I would not give up my office as preacher." For the reformers, preaching the word was more than a preacher expositing a text, providing advice, or exhorting his audience. Rather, Christian preaching was a kind of sacramental event in which God's Spirit effectively imparted understanding, encouragement, conviction, and spiritual regeneration to the community of faith through the voice of the preacher. For the reformers, Spirit and Word go together. The Protestants' commitment to preaching led them to restructure parish life in significant ways. In Wittenberg, for example, which boasted two city churches and a population of around 2,000 people, Luther and his colleagues established 9 preaching services per week, 3 sermons on Sunday, and 1 sermon each weekday morning. On Sundays, the ministers preached from the Pauline epistles and the Gospels. During the weekdays, the ministers preached through the books of the Old and New Testaments, as well as from Luther's catechism. Technically, Luther was not an installed pastor in Wittenberg. He was rather a professor of the university. Nevertheless, in his vocation as a doctor of sacred scripture, Luther preached on average several times each week in Wittenberg's Stadtkirche, acting as a kind of preaching assistant for his friend, the pastor Johann Bugenhagen. Daily preaching services were also a regular part of religious life in Calvin's Geneva. During this period, Geneva boasted a population of around 10 to 12,000 people and employed a pastoral company of 7 to 8 ministers to serve the city's 3 urban churches. Calvin and his pastoral colleagues preached around 33 sermons each week. At weekday services, held at 4 a.m. in the morning for servants and 6 a.m. for townspeople during the summer, the ministers preached successively through the Old Testament. At 3 Sunday services, the ministers delivered sermons on the New Testament at 8 a.m. and 3 p.m. and preached catechetical sermons at noon. Calvin's normal preaching schedule was to preach twice on Sunday and every day of the week on alternative weeks, a regimen that added up to around 18 to 20 different sermons each month. How in the world did he do that? Not recommended. Minor differences of style and structure can be observed between preaching in Lutheran Wittenberg and Reformed Geneva. In Wittenberg, Sunday sermons followed the lectionary readings, whereas Geneva's ministers preached successively through books of the Bible several verses at a time. Another difference between the Reformers is that whereas Calvin preached extemporaneously, with only the Greek or Hebrew text of Scripture in front of him, Luther preached from prepared sermon notes, although he often doesn't follow his sermon notes. Both men agreed, however, that Christian ministers should carefully prepare their sermons, even as they trusted the Holy Spirit to speak through them. As Luther once wrote, "Some pastors and preachers are lazy and no good. They do not pray. They do not study. They do not read. They do not search the scriptures. The call is this: watch, study, attend to reading. You cannot read too much in scripture. What you read, you cannot read too carefully. What you read carefully, you cannot understand too well. What you understand well, you cannot teach too well. What you teach well, you cannot live too well. Therefore, dear pastors and preachers, pray, read, study, be diligent. This evil, shameful time is no season for being lazy, for sleeping and snoring." For the Protestant reformers, preaching God's word occupied a central place in the pastor's vocation. Preaching demanded the pastor's careful preparation, earnest prayers, and wholehearted energy. Well, my second major argument: the ministry of the word was not limited to preaching. In Calvin's liturgy, written in the early 1540s, the role of the Christian minister was defined this way, I quote, "The office of a true and faithful minister is not only to teach the people in public, but also, as much as he is able, to admonish, exhort, warn, and console each person individually or privately." In other words, Christian ministers must not only be preachers who teach the scripture from the pulpit, but also pastors who proclaim and apply God's word to the individual needs of men and women, boys and girls, under their spiritual supervision. Accordingly, early Protestant leaders like Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin envisioned a program of pastoral ministry that applied God's word to people at every age of life, from the cradle to the grave. From their vantage point, the ministry of the word involved corporate worship. It included the celebration of 2 scriptural sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. The ministry of the word also involved the catechesis of children, periodic household visitation, church discipline, and the comforting of the sick and dying. Theirs was a scripture-saturated vision for ministry that involved communicating God's living word person to person, life on life, through all the vicissitudes of human experience. Allow me briefly to illustrate this word-centered approach to pastoral ministry by discussing Scripture's place in liturgy and music and Scripture's place in catechism and visitation. So first, liturgy and music. The abolition of the Catholic Mass was one of the clearest marks that a city or territory had renounced the papal church and embraced Protestantism. The Protestant reformers replaced the Latin Mass with their own liturgical services in the vernacular that were rich in biblical language and scriptural instruction. Luther's German liturgy of 1523 contained only modest changes from the traditional Catholic liturgy, although it now gave new priority to vernacular sermons and congregational singing. Reformed liturgies, by contrast, involved a more radical departure from traditional practice. In Calvin's Geneva, for example, the Sunday liturgical service included a variety of scriptural elements: congregational singing of the Psalms in French, the corporate prayer of confession and repentance, the congregational recitation of the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed, the public reading of the day's scriptural lesson, the proclamation of the Aaronic blessing, to say nothing of a 10-minute pastoral prayer that followed the sermon, steeped in the language and theology of the Bible. One cannot understate the pedagogical importance of the evangelical liturgy, as week by week, year by year, Protestant townspeople and country folk heard the words of Scripture and the Christian gospel articulated and celebrated in the regular rhythm of the liturgy. Congregational singing was also a crucial part of Protestant liturgies, Zurich being a notable exception. There was not congregational singing in Zurich until the very end of the 16th century. Elsewhere, congregational singing was front and center in the corporate worship of Protestants. To be sure, congregational singing in the vernacular was not entirely absent from worship in the medieval Catholic Church, though it was exceedingly rare. Beginning in the 1520s, first Luther and later Reformed church leaders made vernacular singing of the Psalms and of Scripture-based hymns a pillar of regular congregational worship. Protestant psalters and hymn books were published by the tens of thousands. Christopher Brown has estimated that somewhere around 2 million German hymn books and song sheets circulated in the empire during the 16th century. 2 million. Calvin's Genevan Psalter was equally popular in the French-speaking world. More than 60 editions of the Psalter appeared during the 4 years after its first publication in 1562. I wish my book sold that well. Scholars have observed the important role that psalm singing played in shaping the religious identity and spirituality of French Protestants. The Genevan Psalter was not only a staple in public worship, but was sung in the marketplace, intoned by martyrs on their way to the scaffold, and even chanted by Huguenot armies as they marched into battle. As Calvin once noted, singing has great power and vigor to move and inflame men's hearts, to call upon and praise God with a more vehement and burning zeal. Lutherans also recognized the life-transforming power of uniting Scripture to song. Nicholas Hermann, the renowned hymn writer and cantor of the Lutheran Church in Joachimsthal, made this observation. Here I quote. He writes, "Among the manifold ways of applying and using God's word, this is not the least, that God's word is put into rhyme and songs and set before the young laity, with the result that the youth not only are excited and stirred to devotion in the public assembly in the church, but also retain the word along with the songs and take it home with them. And when they are alone, occupied with their work, they sing them and thus think more deeply about God's word and every day meditate better upon the word. And without doubt, God is active through his Holy Spirit in the hearts of many who make diligent use of Christian songs. Well, a second constellation of ministries of the word, visitation and catechism. Beginning in 1527, Luther organized a series of parish visitations to determine the condition of the church and the quality of pastoral leadership throughout the territory of Electoral Saxony. And the results were, frankly, depressing. Good God, what wretchedness I beheld. The common people, especially those who live in the country, have no knowledge whatsoever of Christian teaching. And unfortunately, many pastors are quite incompetent and unfitted for teaching. Although the people are supposed to be Christian, are baptized and receive the Holy Sacrament, they do not know the Lord's Prayer, the Creed, or the Ten Commandments. They live as if they were pigs and irrational beasts. The disappointing results of these parish visitations motivated Luther to write his small and large catechisms in 1529 in an attempt to provide a kind of Bible-informed curriculum for use in the churches, schools, and households of Germany. By reciting and memorizing the catechism, children and ignorant adults would learn the substance of biblical Christianity, the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. In other words, they would learn what they should believe, how they should live, and how they should pray. In its substance, the catechism was a tool for basic Christian discipleship. Following Luther's example, nearly all of the major Protestant reformers wrote catechisms thereafter. Calvin did, as did Zwingli, Theodor Beza, Martin Bucer, Wolfgang Capito, Balthasar Hubmaier, the list goes on. Nearly all of the major reformers wrote catechisms. Like Luther before him, Calvin believed that catechetical instruction was absolutely crucial for the future of Protestant Christianity. He writes, "The Church of God will never preserve itself without a catechism. For it is like the seed to keep the good grain from dying out, causing it to multiply from age to age." Early Protestants adopted a variety of strategies to support this program of catechesis. The catechism was taught to school children in the Latin schools. Many churches offered weekly catechetical sermons where the ministers expounded the biblical and theological material discussed in the week's catechism lesson. Moreover, fathers and mothers were encouraged to use the catechism to instruct the members of their household in scripture and essential Protestant doctrine. The catechism worked as a kind of curriculum to be used in the household. The Lutheran hymn writer Nicholas Hermann penned this verse to highlight the important responsibility that Christian parents had to catechize their households. He writes, "A Christian is not satisfied to see their larder well supplied. Instead, it is his foremost thought how his children may be taught. To know aright their God and Lord, and keep before their eyes his word. Therefore, for them he spares no pains, but ever teaches and explains. And on Sunday especially, when all from daily work are free, he sits with them, and they repeat what they have learned at school that week. He has them say their catechism in answer to the questions given, and listens to them as they tell what of the sermon they recall. And then he sings a thankful hymn to Christ the Lord, to honor him. And thus he ends the day of rest. Who does likewise keeps Sundays best." Another strategy for cultivating word-centered Christian discipleship was the practice of pastoral visitation. Most early Protestant churches adopted some program of visitation where pastors and elders visited the households within their parishes, or local superintendents visited countryside churches to ensure that parishioners were being properly instructed in the Word of God. One of Calvin's major achievements was to implement a program of annual household visitation in Geneva beginning in 1550. Once a year, shortly before Easter, Geneva's ministers, along with lay elders, visited all of the families in a city of 10,000 people. During this occasion, the pastors examined family members and servants as to their knowledge of the catechism and their personal relation to Christ. When necessary, the ministers provided basic biblical instruction, words of consolation, exhortations or rebukes to promote Christian faithfulness. In addition, the visitors were always on the lookout for sinful behavior, wrong belief, or broken relationships that required more formal church discipline. Calvin and Geneva's ministers engaged in other forms of visitation as well. Pastors were assigned to visit the city's prisons on a regular basis to offer counsel and consolation to prisoners. They also accompanied capital criminals to the scaffold to hear their final confessions and call them to faith and repentance. Moreover, Geneva's religious constitution mandated that pastors pay a visit to members of their parish who were bedridden with illness for more than 3 days. It was a city statute, so that they might offer spiritual consolation and instruction in the Word of God. No one was to pass from this earth without receiving the comfort and hope of the Word of God. For early Protestants, therefore, the ministry of the Word required much more than preaching. It involved announcing God's Word in the liturgy and sacraments. It involved bringing God's Word to bear on street corners, in the catechism, and at the sickbed. Christian ministry involved face-to-face, life-on-life encounters, saturated in persistent prayer and God's powerful Word. Well, let me conclude. By way of conclusion, we might well ask, so why does this matter? Why should we concern ourselves about the remote and distant world of the Protestant Reformation? Why examine ministry models and methods that seem antiquated or even old-fashioned? The reason why this should matter to us is simply this. The Protestant Reformers call us back to the foundational biblical truth that God saves lost men and women, boys and girls, through the ministry of His Holy Spirit, active through His Word. As Paul writes in Romans 10, how then can they call on one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Your feet are beautiful as you bring God's word to God's people. God continues to save lost human beings through the proclamation of His powerful word. If we are to be faithful ministers of Christ's church in our day, that foundational truth, recovered in the Reformation, must serve as the touchstone of our lives and ministries. Unfortunately, many currents within the contemporary evangelical church run against us at this point, with its expansive celebrity culture, its temptations for self-promotion, its slick methods to manage the Holy Spirit and manipulate God. Faced with all of this, it's easy for Christian pastors to lose their nerve, to abandon their confidence in the power of the gospel and the importance of the ministries of the word. The Protestant reformers of the 16th century give us a longer view and a steadying hand. Through their theological writings and in their examples as preachers and pastors, they remind us that God is still at work in His church and that God's Spirit continues to work powerfully through the ministries of the Word. A beautiful passage in John Calvin's Institutes captures this conviction well. And with this quotation, I will close. Calvin writes, here then is the sovereign power with which the pastors of the church ought to be endowed. That is, that they may dare boldly to do all things by God's word, may compel all worldly power, glory, wisdom, and exaltation to yield to and obey God's majesty, may build up Christ's household and cast down Satan's, may feed the sheep and drive away the wolves, may instruct and exhort the teachable, may accuse and subdue the rebellious and stubborn, may bind and loose, finally, if need be, may launch thunderbolts and lightnings, but do all things in God's word. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Dr. Manich. Very fitting concluding message for our conference. We leave encouraged, challenged, and reminded to remain centered in the gospel of Christ revealed in the Word of God.